Our Father, it'll always be a mystery. You are not obligated to love sinners. You are not obligated to show compassion and grace to those who have willfully, rebelliously turned from you. And yet you have. And you have done it in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the personification of all grace and all truth and mercy. Every day is a day that we celebrate the great salvation that you've given to us. But we do thank you of particular note for these seasons, such as the Advent season, where we can give special attention to this mystery of godliness, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray that all the symbols and signs that we see around us in our community, in our homes, and in our buildings would draw us ever close to the wonder of your grace. Now, Father, as we look into literature that is indeed ancient in many ways, help us to be encouraged by what we read and see and understand. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember it was last year about this time that from this pulpit I mentioned that if there was a predominant emotion in the world last year at this time, the emotion was fear. There was a tremendous sense of fear in the world. The advance of ISIL had progressed further into other nations, into Britain, into France. We had just experienced watching with horror the events in Paris. There was a pending crash economically in the world. Neil MacDonald, the journalist from the CBC Canada, quoted an article by the New York Times whereby, after its poll found that 75% of its readers were living in apprehension. And here we are now, 365 days later. And the question that came to my mind as I studied this passage and was, I wonder what the dominant emotion in the world today is, if there is such a thing, if even there's a way of determining what that is. I wonder what it is. And I would venture a guess that the predominant emotion today is chaos. There is a sense of confusion and disorder in the world that has moved into all forms of life in all countries. The Brits were surprised at the decision of Brexit. To the pundits and to the politicians, it was totally confusing. They didn't understand. And dare I suggest that the recent election in the United States has produced exactly the same result. The nation is in chaos, even as recent as the news this weekend. And there is a sense of chaos and confusion and disorder everywhere we look and everywhere we walk. And so today I'm going to take you back 2,700 years ago into a prophecy where our God promised that he would restore the order in the world. 2,700 years ago, through the prophet Isaiah, God promised he would restore world order. So if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 42, we're going to read, first of all, the first 9 verses, and I want to provide some understanding of what the prophet is teaching and then apply it to us today. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus saith God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Just observe the passage you have in front of you in your Bibles. I want you to notice that the first four verses are speaking of someone that is referred to as the servant, and it's, as you would, a commissioning of that servant. It's a charge to that servant. Several weeks ago, when we had the joy of celebrating with Pastor Josh, and we had a service where he was given a charge, a commission. We inducted him into the ministry here in Elk Point. This is what's going on here in these first four verses. There is someone referred to as the servant who is being commissioned to a ministry. And then in verses 5 to 9, where the passage breaks nicely in half, the speaker is giving a special word of encouragement to this servant. So that's how I want you to understand the breakdown. Isaiah is referring to a person who's a servant, who is chosen, who is called to do certain things, and then God himself is going to give this servant a very special word of encouragement. Now, the writer is Isaiah, and he was writing to both Judah and Israel about 700 years before Christ was born. And the whole book of Isaiah contains a message throughout the book. God is bringing judgment on his enemies, and at the same time, he's redeeming people for himself. So it's a book of judgment. In fact, the first half of the book of Isaiah is all about judgment. And then the second half of the book, God says that in that judgment, he's also going to save a people. He's going to redeem a people. And the primary message of the book of Isaiah is that God is going to do that through someone who is called the servant. The servant. Let's look more carefully at the first four verses. The call of the servant. The commissioning of the servant. This, by the way, is Hebrew poetry. If you were studying it, you would want to study this and as a poem. There's a song here, as you were. And in the first four verses, there are three clear stanzas to those to that song. And there's a clear rhythm and so on that students would love to look at more closely. But for today, I just want you to understand that to understand this, you need to see the ebb and flow of rhythm that comes in music. And the idea of justice and the servant is wedded in this music. we see that the primary responsibility of the servant is to bring about justice to the nations. And a careful understanding of the Hebrew concept of justice means more than just law and order. It means more than just that criminals are brought to justice and are called to pay for their crime. The Hebrew concept of justice is bigger than that. It talks about a world that is just is a world that is good. There's goodness pervades the world. A world that is just is a world that is orderly. A world that is just is a world that righteousness, right behavior is taking place. So it's more than just a judicial decision of the servant. The servant is to bring about a sense of divine orderliness to the world. In other words, he's restoring God's order, the order that God intended the world to be. This is the commission. This is the call. If you sense God on high finding this servant saying, I have a job for you, and your job is to establish world order. You got the sense of what the calling is upon this person. Secondly, I want you to note that this servant will do this faithfully in verse 3. Again, there's a sense of understanding that must be found in that word faithfully. It certainly means that when the servant does it, he will do it with integrity and faithfulness. He will be diligent in what he does. But that phrase in verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice, could be translated, he will bring it to reality. It's more than just how he does it. It's the fact that what he does will take place. The text implies there will be success in this ministry. There will be success. Success is guaranteed. He will do it. Are you getting a sense of the job of this servant? He is to bring world order, and he's guaranteed to do it. The inspired word of God says he will bring it to pass. This servant is going to do this in a very unique way. He's going to do it through the word of God. There's nothing in verses 1 to 4 that suggests this servant is going to bring about world order through dictatorial military power. There's nothing in these first few verses that indicate that this servant is going to bring about world order through political maneuvering. He's going to establish justice on earth through the word of God, through the law. And interestingly, when he brings about world order, he's going to do it in such a way that he's not ostentatious like political leaders can be, loud and boisterous like some preachers we know. He's not going to bring this about through loud, strong imposition of words. And he's not going to do it in a way where even the most weak in society are hurt by him, or the most vulnerable in society are injured by him. He's going to bring about world order so even the weakest and most vulnerable of society are not hurt at all, but are encouraged. And lastly, and certainly not the least important, this servant is going to do this job by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have put my spirit on him. Are you getting a picture of this amazing task that this servant had? He's going to bring about world order through the imposition of the word of God, the law of God, and he's going to do it in a way where even the most vulnerable and weak of society are not crushed in the process, and he's going to do it by spiritual power, not political or military force. He's going to accomplish world order through God's grace and by his word, and he will succeed. What a wonderful thing to have the power to be able to give someone a job and guarantee their success. This servant does. This servant is told that he will succeed. It will be done. And so the person that is giving this commission to this servant, this call to the servant, now speaks to him, starting in verse 5. God now speaks to this servant. This is not for you. This is for him. He's now received the mantle, the task. He's now received the commission, the call. He's been told that he, by the Spirit of God, will go out in and the world and establish world order through the word of grace. And now God speaks to this servant with tremendous words of encouragement. Again, the Hebrew poetry is obvious here. Every stanza where God speaks, he precedes his words with the announcement of who he is. You see that in verse 5? Thus saith God the Lord, stanza 1. Stanza 2, verse 6, I am the Lord. And then he speaks. And then verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. There's three stanzas in this part of the chorus, each preceding with the announcement, I am God, I am the Lord, and this is what I'm going to say to you. So notice what God says to this servant. In the verse 5, he identifies himself as the creator, the sovereign, omnipotent God who gives life and strength to all, who is the giver and sustainer of life. What good news this is for the servant. If you put yourself in the position of this servant who has this amazing task to establish world order, and then you hear the words, I am the God who sustains all life, who gives all strength. Everyone and everything exists by my power. Those are comforting words. Those are encouraging words. To be able to go out and do a job, and behind you is the omnipotent power of God who sustains all life and breath. In the second stanza, when God identifies himself, he says, I am the Lord who have called you in righteousness. I will take you by my hand and I will keep you. So now this servant who has just received this overwhelming task to establish world order hears the words that behind him is a God who gives all power and strength and whom all things exist. And also he says, I call you in righteousness. This job that I've called you to is in perfect conformity to all that is right. And I'll be with you. My hand will be upon you. Then he says something that is absolutely profound. I'd love to camp here for about a week. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. Now already, we're going to get there. Already you know that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get there in a minute, but I have to jump ahead. I can't keep it quiet too long. And we know, and we have heard, that Jesus Christ inaugurated a new covenant, right? Are you still with me? Just nod if you're here. Yeah, okay. In fact, we read in Malachi that he is the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, he not only puts it in place, he makes it happen. But Jesus here is being portrayed not only as the person who inaugurates, who makes it happen, but Jesus Christ is being portrayed as the covenant himself. Have you ever listened to the new covenant? I will be your God, you will be my people. I will remember your sins no more. I'll write my laws upon your heart. You might have asked yourself the question sometime, well, where do I play in this? Usually a covenant means I do my part and then you do your part. Usually a covenant is made from one person to another person. But here we get an insight into the beauty of where we stand today as Christians in the new covenant. Jesus is the covenant. That means that it is his responsibility to receive and to do all the requirements of the covenant, not mine. This is deeply profound. It means that the requirements of the covenant are given to him and met him in him at the same time. Are you seeing this? It means that the stipulations and the demands of the covenant are given to him, and he guarantees the results of them. He is the covenant. I remember a dear friend of mine, a saint, praying one time and said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that if we make you our God, you will be our God." And my whole body cringed. Because the new covenant is totally a one-sided covenant. And all the demands and all the requirements and all the fulfillments are given to and responded to by one person, Jesus Christ. He is the covenant. And so we come before our Savior with such gratitude, knowing that he did it all. In him, all the demands are met. In him, everything is accomplished. And here in this passage, we have just the first insight into this truth that gets fleshed out through the Bible. Jesus is the servant, is the covenant. And therefore, when the Gentiles see and hear the light, they respond. When the Jews see and hear the light, they respond. When people who are in prisons are awakened by that ray of light, they get up and they follow, because Christ has done it all. That's worthy of a lot more meditation. Let me remind you what God is saying to this servant. He's saying, "I'm God, and everybody exists by my power, and my hand is going to be on you to do this." He says, "I've called you in righteousness, and you are going to be the person of redemption for the people to be saved." And lastly, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." In the last stanza, if I may be so bold to say on Grey Cup Sunday, God has skin in the game. You ever wonder about the call, the commissioning of this servant to bring about world order? What a massive task. What an absolutely massive, unbelievable task. This person is going to bring about world order, and God guarantees he will, and he says to him, "My glory is at stake if this fails. I'm not going to give my glory to anybody else. My glory will rest on this commission of you, my servant, and I guarantee that it'll take place." And then lastly, in this song, in verse 9, a person might be asking, how can God make such an astounding promise, selecting a servant, sending him into the world to bring about world order? How can God make such an astounding promise? And then he shows us, "Behold, the former things have come to pass." He reminds the readers, the people of Israel, he reminds them that everything he promised has come to pass. When Joshua went into the land of promise, when Joshua established the people in Canaan, he prayed and exalted God and said, "All that you have promised us has come to pass." Israel knew that. They knew that historically God had never failed on any promise he'd made. And here he's making another. "I will bring about world order through my servant," God says. How can you make that? God says, "Well, have I ever failed you before? Have I ever reneged on a promise before?" No. And then God says something very unique. He says, "I'm telling you now, 2,700 years before today, so that when it happens, you'll know I was telling the truth. I'm telling you now, so that when it happens, you know I'm telling the truth." So who is this servant? As I said, when Isaiah wrote this book, the first half of the book is a book about condemnation and judgment on rebellious, idol-loving people. The second half of the book, though, you could entitle hope. There's hope. Judgment isn't the end of the story. There's hope. In the second half of the book, in this hope-filled portion of Isaiah, which is literally chapters 40 through to 66. The second half of the book is nicely divided into three sections. Each of them has 9 chapters. This is not incidental, by the way. This is intentional. So just think with me for a second. Isaiah, first half, judgment, condemnation. Second half, redemption and hope. And in the second half, we have 3 sections. The first 9 chapters has to do with about a servant. That servant is an obstinate, rebellious, stubborn, idol-loving servant. And in that first third, that servant is clearly identified as the nation of Israel. Israel was called to be a servant of God, and they rebelled and turned against him. In the second third of the last half of the book, am I confusing you yet? We are introduced to a different servant. Not the idol-loving, rebellious servant, but another servant. And he seems to carry the name of a suffering servant, with the most infamous description of him in Isaiah 53. And then the last third of the book, we get real clarity on who this servant is. He's the royal Messiah of David. So in the last part of Isaiah, that is the hope-filled sections of the prophecy, we have a rebellious servant emerging into a suffering servant, into a reigning and ruling servant. And in this morning's passage, right in the middle of where God is showing how sinful the servant of Israel is, he starts to give the nation a hint that there's another servant coming. And he starts in chapter 42 with his chosen servant. And later they will hear of a suffering servant. And before the book is ended, they will learn of a royal, reigning, messianic servant, the son of David. So in the middle of this portion that speaks of Israel's turning from God, we have this bright light shining for us in chapter 42. And please understand that the original readers did not have a clue who this servant was. That's why I tried to hide it from you for as long as I could. You need to understand, you need to put your feet where they are. They have just received incredible condemnation from God through his prophet for their wickedness and their rebellion. But right here in the middle, there's a hint of something good going to happen. And it's called the calling of a servant, another servant. And they don't know who it is. And for many, many years, they didn't know who it was. And then all the way to Matthew chapter 12, we can finally figure out who this person is. Turn with me to Matthew 12, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. Notice, ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Finally, Matthew comes on the scene and reminds us and tells us who this servant is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, foretold and prophesied 700 years before he came. Jesus would come and he would establish world order. He would establish justice to all the nations. So if I was sitting where you're sitting this morning, one of the questions I would ask is, okay, Jim, I've been tracking with you. I understand that 2,700 years ago, God put his calling upon a servant who is Jesus Christ. And we are promised and we are foretold that when he comes, he will establish world order. And Matthew says, this is who he is. When Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and the Pharisees turn against him, when Jesus proclaims himself as the Messiah, Matthew says, this is the one that Isaiah was speaking about. Okay, I get that, Jim. But why is there not world order today? He's come. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived for 33 years approximately on this planet. He died and rose again. He's in heaven today. I believe that. But where's the world order? God put his glory on that. God put his stamp of approval on that. God said he promised that it would take place. Where's the world order? That's a good question. If I was a cynic, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd look at this text and say, it promises world order, justice to all the nations. Where is it? Where is your Jesus? Where is your so-called Messiah that's going to make everything right? Thankfully, we have help for that question. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, says exactly the same question, and he answers it. The writer teaches us that God has placed all things under the feet of Jesus, and all things are in subjection to him. And then the writer says in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 2, he says, but we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, who suffered death for all men. You see, the Bible teaches us that the kingdom of God is incremental. It's in process. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Christ is going to rule in his present situation until all enemies are placed under his feet in subjection to him. If you were to look at Matthew 13, at the parables of the kingdom, you quickly learn that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is established incrementally. In fact, for many people, the kingdom of God is hidden until God, by his grace, allows you to see the treasure of that kingdom. And for those who see the treasure of that kingdom, they're prepared to sell all they have to get that kingdom. In fact, the Bible says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, that slowly grows and grows and grows and grows. In fact, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is mixed in with those who are not part of his kingdom. There's a mixed seeding going on, and that will take place until the day Jesus Christ comes again as the final Savior and judge of the world. Yes, the Bible teaches that God commissioned his Son Jesus to bring about world order. And he is bringing about that world order, that goodness, that righteousness, that order. He's bringing about that world order even now, but we don't see the final culmination yet. In Matthew 13, we're taught that the primary way that this world order is established is through the spreading of the gospel, through the seeds of the word, one person at a time. I wrap all this up to say simply this. If you're here this morning and you say, well, Jim, Jesus was supposed to establish world order, and I don't see that happening yet, I say, well, your eyes are not open, because your presence here this morning in this church as believers is testimony to that fact of what he's doing. And the plan of God is to establish world order one heart at a time. You see, the biblical solution to world chaos is not military insurrection. The biblical solution to world chaos is not political change. The biblical solution to world chaos is not parades. The biblical solution to world chaos is not uprisings and opposition. The biblical solution to world chaos is one heart being saved at a time. The biblical solution to world order and chaos is you and I, as the body of Christ, planting the seeds of the gospel in one heart at a time. God never intends to establish world order through military and national insurrection and change. The message of the New Testament is God establishes order one heart at a time. And that is the method that God guarantees will succeed. And the day is going to come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is an important message for Elk Point Baptist Church. We're entering a Christmas season where the common rhetoric among Christians is military and national and political and moral debate. Our job, though, is to seed the gospel. That's it. Please don't be injured by what I say. I don't mean for anyone to be violated. But sitting around in our small groups complaining about Trump is not going to bring about world order. Sitting around talking about the moral depravity in a morally decadent world, is not going to bring about world order. Sitting around talking about issues of strategy in the Middle East is not going to bring about world order. The plan of God to bring about world order through his Son is one heart at a time, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this Christmas season, as we enter into the other songs of Isaiah, reconfirm in us how important it is that our community and our family hear the gospel. They hear the marvelous truth that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like us, that he lived a perfect life so that all who would put their faith in him would receive his perfect account. His perfect resume can be yours through faith in him. And every sin you have committed, will commit, or are committing can be forgiven through his death on Calvary's cross. And this same Jesus who died and rose again on the third day is reigning today in heaven. And he's reigning in the midst of his enemies. And he will reign until all his enemies are brought to his feet in subjection. And the way that enemies become friends of God is through the gospel. Can we as a church be ever more committed to the gospel? One heart, one seed at a time. Let's pray together. Father, our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus, will succeed. He is guaranteed to bring about world order. And it is true we don't see that today yet, not in its entirety, not in its fullness, but someday we will. Until then, Father, our task is to seed the gospel in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. Lord, I pray for a spiritual power to fall upon us as your people, that we would see with clarity the task that we have at hand, and we would not get confused by issues that don't matter. Help us to be a people that are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Amen.